The Bible speaks to us in many ways. Sometimes it speaks to us with plain, straightforward promises. Other times there are stark warnings. But sometimes the Bible also speaks to us with enigmatic, puzzling statements, things that are intended to make us stop and think, to think deeply. Some of Jesus' parables fall into this category. They're intended to make us stop and puzzle it through. That's what Jesus intended. And the text that we are going to be looking at today falls into that category. See, as God has a great future planned, as Mike intimated in his talk earlier on. A great future which is portrayed for us here as the new heaven and a new earth. And it's described for our encouragement. And he wants us to try and grasp something which is beyond human grasping. He wants us to try and imagine something that's beyond our imaginations, to comprehend something that is incomprehensible. And so he describes it in a number of ways. There are a number of stunning positive statements here. So, for instance, in verse 2 of chapter 21, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Amazing pictures there, a positive statement. So, verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he'll be their God. Or verse 5, I am making all things new. Isn't that good? So much of us around us is old and falling to bits. Or verse 6, to the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. And also, that's verse 7, verse 6, the spring of water of life without payment. These amazing positives. There are also some very striking and memorable negatives. For instance, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And if you read on in verse 8, no more sin. And verse 23, no sun and moon, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp, its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 25, no nights. Verse 27, no more things unclean. Chapter 22, verse 3, no more curse. And when you think about all those negatives, you go, wow, don't you long for that day. But there's another negative, and it's right here in front of us. In fact, it's the first one to be mentioned, and it's enigmatic, it's puzzling, it's thought-provoking, and it's the one we're going to be looking at today. We've taken for our title in the opening verse, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. A negative statement, a surprising statement, I suggest to you. Mighty strange, in fact. The sea, I mean, it's 50 yards away. Well, it depends what state the tide is in, but it's there, isn't it? And yet we read the sea was no more. But the very fact this is the first negative in this passage comes before the others, and that there's no obvious explanation given, should make us curious. Most of you know that Hilary and I moved from here and spent 5 years in the East Midlands. And we miss many things. We miss seeing our friends. But you know, the one thing I think we miss more often than anything else was the sea. I can remember one day when it was a heat wave, I said to Hilary, let's go to the seaside tomorrow. Yes, she said. That's a 2.5 hour drive. You guys appreciate what you've got. A 5 minute walk. I read of a Christian who loved snorkeling, and he said when he came across this verse, he was shocked and disappointed and thought, does that mean there are no more amazing sea creatures? You see, in our day, we associate the sea with many things, don't we? We think of it as a place of beauty, a marvel of nature, a place to rest and relax, to take our holiday, maybe take a boat out or go fishing. So what are we to make of this verse here? Should we be alarmed? Should we be disappointed? Well, I think the first thing we need to say, this is not a statement about geography. And why do I say that? Because if you read on into chapter 22, verse 1, you'll find there's a river, the river of life. So there's water. And it's very hard to conceive of a river without some kind of ocean. There's two points we need to take on board if we're not to go astray here. The first is we need to understand the context. You don't need to do that with any passage, but especially one like this. to understand the context. What was the reality of the sea for men and women in the ancient world? What impact would this statement have had on the original hearers, the original readers? I remind you, it was a world without radio communications, no helicopters, no airplanes, no satellites. The sea was a very different reality for first century men and women. It threatened their peace, it threatened their safety in a whole host of ways. We need to keep that in mind. So the statement, "and there was no more sea," is not a statement about the wonders or beauties of nature. It wasn't a statement about rest and relaxation by the sea. We need to understand the context. The other thing we need to keep in mind is that Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. If you flick back to the opening of the whole book of Revelation, it starts with these words: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel." If you have a New King James Version, you'll see there it says, "he sent and signified it by his angel," which is a very literal translation. It's a revelation, we're told. It's a book of revealing, not concealing. We often imagine it's a book that conceals. No, it's a book that's intended to reveal. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the subject matter. It's all about him. And he made it known. He signified it. The word means to give a sign, or a symbol, a picture. A sign is something that symbolizes something. So it's telling us right here that this is a book of signs and symbols, pictures. And why use symbols? Why use pictures? Well, part of the answer is that they often speak more powerfully than words. And here they convey something that's beyond our words. I mean, look, for instance, at verse 2. Here we have a city, which is also a bride. And we realize that that is a church. Now, how do you work that out? A city, a bride, a church? Well, when we think about it, a city in the ancient world speaks of security, city walls and citizens that belong in it. And a bride speaks of love and of beauty and of belonging to another, belonging to the groom. And so we can put those amazing pictures together and begin to think of something truly amazing beyond our normal understanding. So whatever else this statement here means, it must be symbolic. So, of course, the $64,000 question, what does the symbol mean when we read, "and there was no more sea"? And for the answer, don't look in my imagination, don't look in your imagination. We need to ask, what does the scripture itself say? What clues are there? And first we look in the passage itself, just before, just after, for clues there. Then we look in the rest of the book, and indeed any other writings of the same author, John. And then we look elsewhere in the Bible, in this case particularly the book of Isaiah. And the reason why I say that will become apparent in a moment. Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Christ came, and he speaks much of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. He speaks much of Christ's reign. And his huge book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, almost at the end, in chapter 65, verse 77, we read these amazing words: "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Well, there we are. Did you think that Revelation was the first time new heavens and a new earth was mentioned? Well, no, it's the second time. The first time is Isaiah. "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." We will refer back to Isaiah a few times because he helps also. Well, as I pondered this statement, "and the sea was no more," my own thoughts and my own studies crystallized around three points, three areas. And then after that, I reached my shelf in my study and pulled out all the commentaries I could find, 9 or 10 of them. And as you might expect, quite a few different ideas, but all of them basically came back to one or more of these three points. And there's the ones I'm going to bring before you in just a moment. Am I confident that this passage teaches these three things? Yes, I am. Could you go home and find possibly one or two others? Possibly. And if you do, I won't fall out with you over it. Anyway, here is the first. The sea devours. The sea devours. And there's two clues, one just before and one just after. Go back three verses. We're in chapter 20 now, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. The sea, we read, was obliged to give up those whom it has devoured. Or go three verses after ours, verse 4 of chapter 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Tears wiped by the living God. What a thought. God himself will wipe your tears away. And the negative statement in the first verse, where we're told that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and was no more sea, is really just a prelude, an overture to what comes now, the negatives in verse 4. Death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see, death is no more. The sea devours, and so no more sea means an end to death. Death, of course, is the result of the curse. You can read about it in Genesis 3. Mankind fell into sin, and death is part of the curse. Death will be no more. This picture here of no more sea tells us an end to death. The sea devours. Just think what the reality was to men and women in the first century world. Go back, if you like, a bit further to the time of Jonah. Do you remember the story of Jonah? If you read chapter 1, this terrifying picture you have of the storm and the terror of those sailors. Can you imagine, you know, when they finally got to Tarshish, if you were there interviewing them for the evening news and they were describing what they saw, this massive storm and how they were chucking everything out of the boat and they were praying to their gods, and then this strange man, Jonah, says, "You need to chuck me overboard." They said, "Oh, no, we won't do that." And the storm got worse, and so in the end they did. And we think that the climax of the story is when Jonah is devoured by the sea. Although actually, in terrifying mercy, God provides a big fish to devour him instead. Or go back to the psalm. Psalm 107 is a very well-known psalm. And in the middle of that psalm, we have this section from verse 23. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. He commanded and raised the stormy wind and lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted. They reeled and staggered like drunken men were at their wits' end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." But it's not just Bible times that the sea devours. Many of you will remember Boxing Day 2004 when we learnt a new word, tsunami. And an earthquake under the Indian Ocean sent a 30-meter high wave across the ocean and swept a quarter of a million people to their death. We live on an island surrounded by sea and shipwrecks. Do you know how many shipwrecks there are around the British coast? I looked this up. The Historic England tell us there are 40,000 ships wrecked around the coast of just this island. The sea devours. And in our own generation, the threat has not gone away. It's just a new, insidious, almost inevitable form. The consequence of our greed as the sea levels rise and possibly 1 billion people could see their homes flooded, devoured. And the sea was no more. Praise God. No more of the cold, treacherous oceans that destroy our ships and drown our loved ones. More than that, no more sea means no more death at all. And if you ask, how is that possible? Only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a picture of this, really, don't we? In the Gospels, you see him walking on the water, and somebody has commented on that incident, saying, the very thing that threatens to engulf and swallow us is the very thing that he walks along to meet us and comfort us. No more death. He rose on the third day. He defeated death. And Isaiah, remember we mentioned Isaiah, he speaks of Christ's reign in these words, chapter 25 and verse 8 of Isaiah. We've got the words there on the screen. He will swallow up death forever. This is Christ when he is king. His rule is unchallenged. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Or if you want it in New Testament terms, Paul saying, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So that's the first thing we pick up here. The seed of Allah, so no more seed, means an end to death. Here's the next. The seed divides. The seed divides, it separates. And so no more seed means an end to those barriers that divide. Right at the very start, we read that God said, let the waters be gathered together in one place, let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters he called sea. And God saw that it was good. So at that stage, it wasn't a problem. But the world we have now, of course, is post-flood. Sea covers 70% of the earth's surface, which means the land masses are only 30%, divided by that vast expanse of water, that vast barrier that separates nations and families and loved ones. And again, go back to the ancient world. No shortcuts by air travel. Can't jump on a plane like Bryn and be in Brazil in 5 hours. Think of the Acts of the Apostles, those long and arduous sea journeys. Paul and the Christians in Philippi, Ephesus, Antioch and all those places, they loved each other, they missed each other. The first Christian book, apart from the Bible, that really influenced me as a youngster was a biography of Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China. He set sail for China in September 1853, arrived in Shanghai in March 1854. That was 5.5 months. And many years later, he wrote this in his journal. Never shall I forget the day as we passed through the dock gates. The separation really began. The cry of anguish from my mother's heart, it went through me like a knife. I never knew so fully till then what God so loved the world meant. And I'm quite sure my precious mother learnt more of the precious love of God for perishing sinners in that 1 hour than her whole life before. Now, I know air travel has shrunk the world, but if I don't know if people here, maybe some here have got loved ones overseas. Pakistan, China, India, New Zealand, Canada, America. You tell me, does the separation not hurt? Many of you know Jonathan and Naomi. Well, our friends in Shepshed, Naomi's their daughter. So they're only 4 grandchildren serving the Lord in West Africa. There's a separation and it hurts. Praise God, no more sea is a figurative way of saying no more barriers that divide us. No more of the vast oceans that separates families and loved ones and nations. Maybe you're thinking, well, I can see what you mean, preacher, but are you sure this is what this verse means? Well, my answer would be to look at the rest of this book. It harmonizes so well with earlier passages in this book and what this book, Revelation, teaches. If you're familiar with Revelation, you'll know some of the standout passages. For instance, chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, the great scene around the throne, all nations worshipping the Lamb. Or what about this in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10? And we read a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. So they gathered together, all together, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a picture. All nations in unison. United in one cause, no longer divided, no longer separated, brought together, not by the United Nations, no way, not through peace treaties of men, but by him, by Christ. Through the Messiah, Christ Jesus, is he who unites. Colossians 1:20, he made peace by the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace, who made both Jew and Gentile one. If you're a child of God here this morning, what comfort there is for you and I. Because you know what the greatest separation is. It's death. There's no greater separation than death. Or the pain of those that we are separated from, in who we love in the Lord. And yet this is our comfort in bereavement. We anticipate the day when there is an end to the barriers that divide. No more sea means an end to death. No more sea means an end to the barriers that divide. But there's one further thing to draw from this passage. The sea is a domain of darkness. The sea is a domain of darkness. Sea is quite literally dark. You won't catch me going down in a submarine. Absolutely no way. It's far too claustrophobic. I can only think of one thing more claustrophobic, and that's potholing. So forget it. But if you go down 200 metres, I am told, just 200 metres, there is no significant light. So if you go from 200 down to 1,000 metres, it's called the twilight zone, and below 1,000 metres, there is no light at all. It is total darkness. Now bear that in mind when we learn that the average depth of the ocean is 4,000 metres. And its deepest point, 11,000 metres, deeper than Everest is high. More than three quarters of that vast ocean is therefore 100% totally dark. Not only is it dark, there's something deceptive about the sea. Yes, we see its beauty, but that's not the whole truth, is it? And sometimes when I look out at the sea, I can recall a scary moment when Daniel, our son, I don't know how old he was sitting in a little inflatable, and we suddenly realized he'd floated quite a long way out and was going faster. And neither Hilary or I are particularly strong swimmers. Somebody intervened. I think they must have swum out and brought him back. A scary moment. A near miss. It's not always like that. Sometimes it isn't a near miss, is it? The sea is dark. It's deceptive. It's dangerous. Why else do we have lifeguards on our beaches? The disciples, they lived by the sea. Many of them earned their living from the harvest of the sea. But they knew how dark and dangerous it could be. The apparent calm of the sea is often deceptive. It looks peaceful, but below the surface is a different story. Again, we go to Isaiah. Isaiah 57 and verse 20. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You see, in Scripture, the sea is a picture of wickedness, of the raging, storing, storm-tossed waves. They're a picture of agitation and unrest of the world as it's rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sea is dark, it's dangerous, it's deceptive. It's a domain of darkness. And so therefore no more sea means an end to the domain of darkness. We could remember that in the ancient world, hostile invaders often came via the sea. The Philistines, long-time oppressors of the people of Israel, they came from Crete. They came across the sea. History of our own island is shaped, isn't it, by invasions. None too friendly invasions. The Romans, the Vikings, the Danes, the Normans. So we could add that it's a picture often of hostility too. But maybe once again you're asking the same question. Preacher, are you sure that no more sea means no more domain of darkness? Well, my answer is the same. Let's see what the rest of this book says. Again, it harmonizes with earlier passages. This wonderful book, which Mike alerted to us earlier, this book full of symbols and pictures. Chapter 18, for instance, the fall of Babylon. The sea there is prominent, if you read it at your leisure tonight. It's the prominent as the medium for godless commerce and trade. Well, more sinister, Revelation 13, listen to this. I saw a beast. Now, I'm not going to stand and explain and expound the beast this morning, so don't worry about that. But just listen to this. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. The beast was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's. To it, the dragon, that Satan, gave his power and throne and authority. He saw the beast, this ally of Satan's, coming out of the sea. This mysterious beast. Out of the sea he comes. And similar imagery again is used way back in Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1, speaking of the reign of Jesus Christ. He says, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent. He will slay the dragon that is in the sea." It's a picture of the domain of darkness. When our Saviour walked this earth, you know, if you know your Bibles, if you know the Gospels, that Satan tried to destroy the Lord Jesus more than once. King Herod and the slaughter of the babies at Bethlehem. Luke 4, the Nazareth mob, which pushed him to the brow of a hill and wanted to push him over a cliff. But we could add to that Mark chapter 4, the storm on the sea. Why do I say that? Because it was no ordinary storm. Witness the terror of these seasoned sailors. They knew there was something extraordinary about this storm. The sea is a domain of darkness. But no more sea means an end to the kingdom of darkness. And it may well be, and this is a thought that has been prompted in my mind by things I've read, I can't guarantee this. I certainly wouldn't stake my mortgage. Well, I haven't got a mortgage, but I wouldn't stake my house on it. But that curious episode in Luke 8 where the multitude of demons are cast out and they beg not to be sent into the abyss, and so Jesus sends them into the pigs and they rush into the sea. And we're so busy puzzling our heads about the pigs, we miss the fact that the demons end up in the abyss anyway, in the sea. So maybe that sheds some light on it there. But be that as it may, "And the sea was no more." Praise God. An end to the kingdom of darkness. Think about that. The source of all evil, gone. No longer any rebellion in God's creation. How is that possible? Once again, only through Jesus Christ. He who calmed the angry sea, he who walked its waves as securely as though they were paving stones, has defeated the devil. It didn't look much like it to the onlookers. But we read in Hebrews 2, "He partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death," that is the devil. And that great victory there assures us, therefore, that the final victory is absolutely certain. He will bring an end to the kingdom of darkness. So we've seen the Lamb of God has conquered. And we can look forward to the day when there is an end to death, an end to the barriers that divide, an end to the kingdom of darkness. In God's new creation, where King Jesus reigns unopposed, there'll be security, there'll be life, there'll be unity, there'll be harmony, there'll be stability, all things pure and lovely. Things the governments of this world would like to promise but can't deliver. Jesus can and will deliver all this. So as we wrap it up this morning, what lessons should we draw? Well, it's all here in these verses, if you still have Revelation 21 open in front of you. It's mainly a word of encouragement, though there is another note at the close. Firstly then, be encouraged. Be encouraged. A new heavens, a new earth, the old has passed away, the sea is no more. Verse 3, dwelling place of God is with man, he will dwell with them, they will be his people. With God face to face, that the blessing that Adam lost. And you say, well, how can we be sure this all seems so good to be true? You know what it is, you get a leaflet through your door or an email and the offer just seems too good to be true. And so you tell yourself, it usually is. It's not like that with God, though. What he promises, he delivers. Look at verse 5. "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." He is the God who can and will deliver. He's the beginning and end of all things. All things came from him and all things are going back to him. He is the one and the only one who can and will deliver exactly what he says. So be encouraged. Second thing I want you to note is that it's all of grace. Look at verse 6. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The life that he offers, he gives. You can't pay for it. He says, without payment. Even if Elon Musk was here this morning, he'd be no more able to get hold of it than you or I. Because you can't pay for it. And it's a good thing, because none of us deserve it and none of us could pay for it anyway. It's all of grace. The blessings we've heard about this morning are all of grace, because we don't deserve them. The next lesson is persevere. Indeed, that's really the message of the whole book of Revelation. Verse 7, the one who conquers, in other words, the one who comes through life, overcoming trials, overcoming obstacles, conquers in his strength, by his grace, and keeps on trusting to the end, he will have this heritage, he says. Persevere. Keep on, even if it's tough. And there's one other note, and we must be realistic and must be honest. It's here in verse 8, be warned. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, not all will enjoy these amazing blessings of which we've been speaking this morning. We're all sinners. And there is within each of us cowardice and malice and impurity. We all have idols. There's nobody here this morning who can say, I've never lied. And if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never sought his forgiveness, if you're still in your sins, the alternative is too horrible to contemplate. Not life, but death. Not joy, but tears. Not with God, but outside. So be warned. Don't let that be you. Cast yourself on his mercy today.